Thank you, Mr. Bradford, and good afternoon, everyone. Wish you a very warm Sabbath greeting. I know that a few people may be sick at home today, so if you're listening online, we wish you well and hope that you will be back with us shortly. And as usual, a welcome to any guests that we may have with us today. I would like to, on behalf of myself and my wife, as well as artist Rowan Spies, give thanks to those of you who were helpful during our time of loss, and especially those who helped out during the memorial service, some with especially with the food, but the abundance of cards that were sent to us were really heartwarming, and we do thank you very much for that. Many have asked how artist is doing, and I'd have to say she's doing very well. She seems to be bearing up nicely and has come to terms with the loss, and of course this is a new phase in her life. We're very happy that Jill and I live about an hour and a quarter away from Lake Geneva where Artis lives, and so Jill will probably be going up there on a weekly basis to be with her. And Artis is very practical. She said that there are many times when she would like to have been able to visit with her sisters for several days in a row, so now this new time in her life will afford her that opportunity, so overall she's doing very well. It's quite a privilege to have a chance to speak a full sermon. I'm not used to going after John May. I'm used to going before John May. So this will be a little bit new for me, and I was somewhat daunted by the idea of giving a full sermon message. But several people said to me, well, it's not a problem, Will. Just do the split sermon message and slow down. So I put in the header of each page of my notes at the top, slow down. So we will see if that's effective or not. I'll call upon my fellow spokesman to tell me afterwards if it was effective or not. I was thinking as I was about to make that comment that I miss Mr. Fay, because no more fearful words after a message were than Mr. Fay saying, "Oh, Will, there's a I'd like to talk to you about something that I think you'd find interesting." And I'm going, oh, what did I do now? What did I get wrong? At any rate, we'll look forward to any comments maybe afterwards. But with that, let's get into the message, and we're going to be turning to the book of John. And our chapter is chapter 6, verse 28. John 6, starting in verse 28. Then a multitude have followed Christ, and they said to him, breaking into the thought, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" Verse 29, Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent," God the Father sent. And this is the starting point. It's the faith in the Creator and his Son. There can be no other starting point than that, that we believe that Jesus Christ is our Lord and Savior. And he was more or less encapsulating his plan in this very brief statement, and what God is doing today as he develops his first fruits. It's a very sobering thought. Brethren, you don't need to turn there. In 1 Peter 4:17, we're told that judgment is now on the house of God. Let's continue with this idea of works in John 4, just a few pages over, in verse 34. We hear a bit of a repetition of the idea. John 4, verse 34, Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do you not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes, look at the fields, for they are already white for a harvest." Would that we had Christ's eyes, and he looks on humanity and says there's such a need for the harvest, and there is a need for workers as well, which we'll bring up again a little later. But the focus is on finishing his work. So for a title, and I know I'm often asked this afterwards, is a very simple one. How are we to finish the work? How are we to finish the work? So I thought this would be worth looking up an article written a good number of years back by Mr. Herbert Armstrong in April of 1981. The Good News had an article on the work. And Mr. Armstrong at that time delineated two very clear specifics that need to be taking place in the Church of God. And I'll read them verbatim. The first, he says, it is to announce for a witness to the world the coming kingdom of God, i.e. that is the true gospel, to prepare the way for Christ's coming. And secondly, to prepare the people whom God adds to the church to become the bride of Christ. to feed the flock on spiritual food. The church must overcome Satan, grow in grace and spiritual character and spiritual knowledge to become immortal, divine, God persons, ruling under Christ as kings and priests spiritually. It is a great commission, brethren, with those two parts. But I would like to focus on the first one and later tie in how the second one is very much intertwined with the idea of focusing first on getting out the gospel message. Now, how would you approach spreading the gospel message? If you were given the personal job, the personal commission, how would you approach it? Of course, you'd probably come up with the idea of print media. We have the good news. We have numerous brochures, letters as well. You would probably think radio, and that's exactly what Mr. Armstrong thought back in 1934, beginning in Eugene, Oregon, on a 100-watt station. He got out a message, which at that time called the Radio Church of God. You would probably think of television, of course, to get the message out. Now, for a specific purpose today, in supporting the work, how is the gospel message to be effectively presented? Well, certainly tithes and prayers that are continually going to support the work of God when it's done through headquarters in Cincinnati. And one of our flagships is, of course, the Beyond Today broadcast. I had the opportunity to go to Cincinnati last year for the first time to headquarters. And as we were being toured through headquarters, we happened in the studios and the offices nearby, I noticed that there was a simple 8.5 by 11 page that had the goal of Beyond Today. So I thought, well, that's very interesting. There happened to be several copies, so I asked the person leading the group, would it be all right if I took one of the copies? And the person said yes. So I thought you might find this rather interesting today. It's a little bit like being the fly on the wall. You can have an insight into the construction of the preaching of the gospel message with the Beyond Today program. And so I'll begin with this goal. And they state, the goal of Beyond Today is to inspire our audience to respond to the gospel message. Very simple, very clear and direct. That is the overarching goal. And then under that, there are some 16 other points, and I'm not going to go through all 16, but rather I thought that I would cherry pick and choose a few of them and combine a few others. Now, I must give background that I do not know specifically who compiled this list. I don't have any background as to the priorities of each of these points, so I'm taking a bit of liberty in putting them together, but this clearly was put out in order to help writers, presenters, to decide how to best present the gospel message. So I thought you might find that of some interest today. So let's begin with our first one, and that is that the gospel tone, the message should be to present a helping hand. I thought that was a very interesting one to begin with, a helping hand. And for that, let's take a look at the book of Acts. And we see a very real, practical example of that with a story that I think you may have heard before, maybe a little familiar with. This will be a first. I have not done this before. I'm sorry that I don't have a story that would accompany it, but take advantage. In Acts in chapter 8, and beginning in verse 26, we'll be reading of an encounter between someone who was interested in the good news, the message, and found themselves unable to put together the meaning in a way that was comprehensible. So Acts 8 and in verse 26. Now an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip saying, arise, go to the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is desert. So he arose and went. And behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasury, had come to Jerusalem to worship. So clearly a man that had his heart in the right place. He wished to worship God. Verse 28 was returning, and as he was sitting in his chariot, he was reading Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said to Philip, go near, overtake this chariot. Now, interesting that this story is given to us, that very specifically the Spirit was moving Philip to approach and address this man. And I think it's for our benefit that this story is left for us. Verse 30, so Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, Do you understand what you are reading? This is very much like many who may see the telecast. Do they understand the words of the Bible? Verse 31, he said, how can I unless someone guides me? And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. The place in the scripture which he read was this. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation his justice was taken away. And who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. Verse 34, so the eunuch answered Philip and said, I ask you, whom does the prophet say this, of himself or of some other man? Clearly there was confusion in discerning the meaning of the scripture. Then Philip opened his mouth and, beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. Now as they went down the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized? So a remarkable conversion with the speed with which it takes place. But this was a man who was clearly versed in the scriptures and needed the key to unlock them. Verse 37, then Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. There are those who are seeking God's truth and sincerity, but they have a need for instruction. And this is a role, and it is our commission, of preaching the gospel message. In like manner, we're somewhat similar to John the Baptist, who was given the commission to preach the baptism of repentance and remission of sins, and we too have been given the commission to preach the gospel message. And it should be a message which is, coming to the second point, beneficial. So our second point is that the tone of the message needs to be beneficial. Now, by coincidence perhaps, but Mr. Steve Myers, on the most recent Beyond Today program, did an on-the-street interview. And he tends to favor that as a method and as a way of introducing topics, that out on the street asking people some of the essential questions of life. And his essential question was, what happens after death? So you can imagine taking a cross-section of the average person on the sidewalk, what kind of rampant confusion they had in answering this question about what they believe or what they think the Bible teaches. So, of course, there were those who spoke of heaven and hell. There were those who said something to the effect of, well, we simply cease to exist. And unfortunately, there were also those who said, well, I think we might come back as other creatures, maybe even as bugs. Rather kind of an empty hope, I would think, for what happens after death. It comes to me that people have such a void in their lives, and ours is a great challenge and opportunity to fill that void with the truth of the scriptures. We're going to stay in the book of John, or go back rather to the book of John. And in chapter 11, we have a story that perhaps is fairly well known. And it is unique in the life of Christ, involving a personal loved one. In John 11, we read about the death of Lazarus. And being as it is an entire chapter, I'm going to skip around a little bit. This was the brother of Mary and Martha, and dearly beloved by Christ. And Christ is told that Lazarus is sick. And starting into the story in verse 4, when Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. So we know that he did die. So what is he saying? Not unto death. Not unto the final death, of course. And at that time, Jesus, having heard the news of his beloved friend being sick, chose to stay for two more days where he was. Now, going on to verse 11, these things he said, and after that he said to them, our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go now that I may wake him. And he says to later those who are related, the sisters of Lazarus, your brother will indeed rise again. And they had a knowledge, they had a surface knowledge and understanding, yes, in the last day in the resurrection, he would be risen again. But it perhaps wasn't so real to them. As we read on in verse 25, Jesus said to her, that is Mary, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? And they said, yes, we do believe, Lord. And she said to him, verse 27, I believe you are the Christ, the Son of God, who has come into the world. Now we're going to jump down to verse 33. Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping, now weeping here is more than just a few tears, and it was remarkable to me at the two memorial services that many of us attended just recently, there were very few tears. And why is that? It's because we have the joy that overshadows the tears of death, because we know the final end. We know the end from the beginning. So Jesus, however, saw her weeping in verse 35, and the Jews who came with her also weeping, and he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. So wherein does this groaning come? Why was Jesus so troubled? He said, where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. And one of the most famous scriptures, Jesus wept. Shortest verse in the Bible. But why? Why did he weep? He knew what was going to take place in just moments' time. That the joy would change the weeping and have it fly away. But why was Jesus himself weeping? Certainly it was not at the death of his beloved friend, Lazarus. It was at the unbelief of those who were weeping, not understanding that that was only a short-term death, not the final death. We jump down to verse 38. Then Jesus, again groaning in himself, came to the tomb, still saddened by the weeping that he sees around him. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it, and Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, Lord, by this time there is a stench, for he has been dead 4 days. Jesus said to her, did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was laying. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me, and I know that you always hear me. But because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe, truly believe, that you sent me. Now when he had said these things, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And we have that wonderful picture of knowing that Christ has power over death. And that leads us to the next point, which is that the message that should be given should be one which is inspiring. I'm going to combine one of the points from this list that I mentioned. It should inspire obedience. And a side point says, why wouldn't anyone live this way of life? Why would anyone choose not to live this way of life? So when we think about the learnings that we've had through the years, we can point to things such as our financial picture and the blessing that we have of knowing about tithing and the law of tithing, and how as a result many are blessed and perhaps have better use of their resources than if they had not known of the law of tithing. We look at relationships and how wonderful the marriage ceremony is and how it gives outline and guidance on how to to overcome the problems that come in every relationship. I wouldn't go into detail in my own personal life, but if I had not had God's Bible, I shudder to think at some of the ways I might have handled my own personal relationship problems in the past. Not that they were perfect by any means, but nevertheless, from the teachings that we have from the Bible, what a wonderful blessing it is to know how to smooth over relations. Because we know that we follow the give way of life rather than the get way of life. We could look at other points from our lives, such as, well, simply health, that we know from, and we had a sermon series just recently on the laws concerning clean and unclean meats. If we had not known these, perhaps we would not be as aware of and concerned about taking care of our health. And all of these are grist for the mill, you could say, of messages that may be used in the telecast and that we have probably ourselves read many times in good news articles through the years. And perhaps one of the greatest is, of course, the Ten Commandments themselves, each one of which could deserve its own sermon. But I would like to focus on one that has been very inspiring to me, which is concerning a statement that was made by Carl Sagan, some may have heard of him, the great astronomer, when looking at a picture called the Pale Blue Dot. I'm curious, how many of you have heard of the Pale Blue Dot? About a third of the audience. And that picture taken by the Voyager spacecraft from some 4 billion miles away. 4 million miles out, and you can just barely, in the wash background of grayish black that is our solar system, you could see the tiniest speck or pinpoint of a pale blue dot. And Carl Sagan says, all of our history, everything that we have experienced in life, the entire sum total of man's emotions, his conflicts, his hopes, his philosophies, all taking place on this tiny pale blue dot in the middle of the cosmos. And that is one of the most inspiring pictures I think has ever been taken in the history of the human race, realizing what a gift this planet Earth is to us. What a gift it is. And that to me is something if a person cannot think through and realize the uniqueness of planet Earth, and that it has been given as a gift to human beings. How they cannot be inspired is really quite beyond me. That in fact, this loving God has given to us planet Earth so that we may live out this training ground, as it were, in order to be inducted one day into his family. And above all, under this point of having inspired to be obedient to God, we have a vision of the glorious and amazing, the awesome future God has in store for all of mankind and our induction into his very family. Now, the next point I thought was an interesting one, and I took some time thinking through it, and is that the message needs to be invitational. Invitational. Now, what does that mean? It means that initially, contact, perhaps, with the Church of God, and perhaps each of you, those of you who are first generation, perhaps not as much for second generation, may think back to what was your initial contact with the Church of God? What was that first stepping stone? Because after all, the Beyond Today program or the Good News magazine is not a be-all and end-all. It's nothing more than the first step to make people aware, to make them then interested, and leading on to further contact with the Church of God and with its instruction. So I was actually in sales in the past for a brief period of time, and one of the key points of being a good salesperson is to ask for the sale, to finally ask for the sale. And just watching the telecast recently, it was brought home to me that in times past, in fact, when I first saw the World Tomorrow program, I had no idea there was a church. None whatsoever. They were talking about the just current events of the day, of pollution and of wars taking place. It was a current events program that I simply found interesting, which then led to getting the Plain Truth magazine. And once again, I had no idea that there was a church involved. It wasn't until much later, meeting a church member by happenstance, that I found out, oh, the Plain Truth magazine and this program, they actually have a church behind them. Well, in the Beyond Today program, I was gratified to see the mention of congregations around the United States, in fact, around the world, where ministers are available to answer questions, and that there are churches meeting on the Sabbath. That kind of took me aback seeing that, because from many years back, many might remember that there was no mention of that, and in fact, coming to church took a great deal of time before a person might actually be invited to church. So I think that this is a refreshing approach to be more invitational in the message. And with that, let's turn over to Matthew. And in chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9, verse 35 to 38. Then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom. At that time, basically one, a single individual, healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered like sheep, having no shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." And that certainly is apropos for the situation currently with the Church of God. There may well be hundreds or thousands who might respond to the message being promulgated, being broadcast. But God knows that if there are not ministers to see to those needs, he's not going to call people and then leave them, as it were, flapping in the wind. And this is a prayer that hopefully is in our thoughts and our minds regularly, that we are to pray for laborers for the harvest. Leading into the fifth point is that the message needs to be persuasive and to have a call to godly action. Really combining 2 points there, be persuasive and have a call to godly action. It is an incredible challenge that is faced by the Church of God in this particular age. The decrease in godly knowledge, the decrease even in interest in things of a religious nature that I'm going to come back to in a moment. But first, let's turn over to the book of Galatians. And in the first chapter, Galatians 1, starting in verse 6. Paul tells us, "I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, the gospel that is currently being preached, the false gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert," that means twist, "the gospel of Christ." And that is the age that we are now, that we hear the gospel on radio, on TV, from many, many sources, but is it the true gospel? Is it the gospel of Christ? We're going to turn to a couple of scriptures. Here's another one in 2 Thessalonians. Second Thessalonians 2, starting in verse 7. "For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work," of discounting the law, of being told the law is immaterial, it's unimportant. It has been taken care of, nailed to the cross, which is a very misunderstood scripture, nailed to the cross, therefore we are not required to keep the law. That is the mystery of lawlessness already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception, among whom those who are perishing, because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this reason God will send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie. So he allows those who have the tendency and the desire to discount the truth, to discount law, that they should stay blinded. They are deluded, that they all may condemn who do not believe the truth, but rather had pleasure in unrighteousness. And just one more of short scripture, and you need not turn to it if you wish. It's Jude 4. So I'll just read that to you. Jude in verse 4. "For certain men have crept in unnoticed who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." Once again, speaking of a lawless way of life. I was surprised, even just recently, I tend to go on YouTube often and ran across something that surprised even me, that there are those who are actively discounting even the historicity of Jesus Christ, that he even existed, that he even was ever alive, stating that there are many reasons to believe that Jesus Christ is a pure fabrication. He never lived. He did not do the miracles, and that rather they're a collage of people's stories that have been pieced together, handed down to befuddle and to those who are really feeble-minded. And I was amazed that intellectuals can go to that point. But even so, there are some who would say that there simply is no Christ. He never existed. This life is all that we have. So I looked up a research report that has come out just recently. A few of you may have heard of it. Pew Research Center for Religion and Public Life has done a massive study and now finds that 22.8% of Americans identify with no organized religion at all. One quarter of the population would check none of the above concerning their religious affiliation and association. And that has risen from 16% in 2007. So for those of you who are numbers oriented, what we have is a 7% rise in just 8 years. 7% increase That translates into not merely hundreds of thousands, but above a million people who have dropped out of what they might call religiosity. This Pew report goes on and says, Christians are declining as a share of the U.S. population and in total number. In 2007, 78% of adults identified with Christian groups, Protestants, Catholics, Mormons, and others. 7 years later, that percentage has fallen to 70.6%. And accounting for overall population growth in that period, that means roughly 173 million Christian adults in the U.S. today versus 178 million just 8 years ago. That's a drop of 5 million. 5 million people. Now, there are differences between certain demographic groups. This might come as no surprise at all. For example, the younger adults are far more likely than older Americans to identify as religious, quote, nuns. And men more likely than women to be religiously unaffiliated. But despite these differences, the major trend seen in American religion since 2007, the decline of Christians, the rise of the nuns, have occurred in some form across many demographic groups, including men and women, older and younger, people with different levels of education, races, ethnicities. So it's an increasingly difficult marketplace. How do you actually reach those who simply want to have nothing to do with religion? How do you reach this very sin-sick world? Well, it's bad enough with those who have no interest in religion, but some of you may see the pollsters who go out on the street, and on this Thanksgiving, one pollster came out asking a few questions related to Thanksgiving. So I thought you might enjoy hearing some of the answers. So, for example, the ship, the name of the ship that brought the pilgrims over, the Nina, the Pinta, the Santa Maria. I got a few chuckles from that. Of course, it was the Mayflower. And what is the origin of the Thanksgiving holiday? The birth of Jesus Christ. But here's my favorite. My favorite one was, where did the pilgrims come from? One individual answered, South America. So if we have difficulty dealing with those who are somewhat religiously schooled, who have a little bit knowledge of the scriptures, how do you deal with those who we in education have heard this term actually for decades now, the so-called dumbing down of America? And these pollsters on the street make for good comedic material, but it's really tragic when you think about how little the understanding is of those who maybe have, it's currently known that the average reading level is about sixth grade across America, about sixth grade among adults. So that's why most newspaper articles are written only at about the sixth grade level. Let's turn over to the book of Luke, and we'll see rather a different reaction. Going back now to those who are schooled and who desire to know the truth but cannot. This is the book of Luke, and in chapter 24. Luke 24, and we'll start in verse 13. And behold, two of them, this is shortly after the resurrection, went that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem about 70 furlongs, which I gather is about 7 miles. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. Of course, all the events surrounding Christ's imprisonment and, or rather, arrest, as well as a trial, so-called trial and crucifixion. And it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. Now, clearly, this is a story meant for us to draw out of it the lessons. But their eyes were holden, to use the King James Version. They were actually blinded that they wouldn't know him. And he said to them, what manner of communication are these that you have one to another as you are walking and you're so sad? And one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answered and said unto him, are you only a stranger in Jerusalem and haven't known the things which are come to pass there in these days? Are you some kind of ostrich? You've had your head in the sand. How could you not be aware of this signal event that has just taken place? Verse 19, he said to them, what things? You know, you got to say Jesus has a bit of a sense of humor here. He knows what they're talking about, but perhaps he's quizzing them. He wants to find out what's their take on the situation. And they said to him concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. But we trusted that it had been that he which should have redeemed Israel. And beside all this, today is the third day since these things were done. And we'll skip on down just a little. And verse 25, then he said to them, oh, you fools. A little interesting coming from really a stranger in their eyes. You fools, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So shortly after that, they went to eat together, and he broke bread, and when he blessed it, their eyes were miraculously, clearly it was a miracle, their eyes were then opened, and in verse 20, that's in verse 31, he vanished out of their sight. And here's the focus verse, verse 32. And they said one to another, didn't our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way and while he opened to us the scriptures? There are many who would desire to have the scriptures opened if they would have someone who could persuade them of the truth. And I have to say that there have been certain of the broadcasts that I have seen, particularly the one on was Christ's death and resurrection on a Friday to a Sunday morning. I thought that was one of this was by Steve Myers a number of months back. Some of you may have seen it. I thought it was one of the clearest explications I think I have ever seen of step by step using every single scripture to say how ludicrous this idea is. And yet, it's still common knowledge in mainstream. Oh, of course he died on Friday. Of course he did. Of course he was resurrected on Sunday morning. Not, as my students like to say, not. So let's go on to the sixth point. God offers the pearl of great price. That is the message that should come through in the construction of the telecast, and I'm extrapolating, trusting that is the intent. God offers the pearl of great price. Let's turn back to Matthew. And in chapter 13, we see a comparison here, which is an excellent one. Matthew 13, verse 44, we've certainly heard many times. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid. And for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. It's like a good business person. They see something that has particular value, and they understand that value, and they understand it is worth putting every penny into making that purchase. Verse 45, similarly, or again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. So that sparked an interest because I hadn't thought of it before. Well, what is the world's largest pearl? So it turns out that the world's largest pearl actually weighs in at some 14 pounds. 14 pounds. And it's valued in the range of, I believe, if I have the numbers correctly, roughly $60 to $62 million. $62 million for that 13 or 14 pound pearl. But I'd actually been misled and seen a pearl earlier that was called the luminescent pearl, the great pearl of Allah in China. And this pearl actually weighed 6 tons. And I thought, you know, it took a while to realize, wait a second, that's not a pearl. And in fact, it's not. It's a type of precious gem, but it literally is 6 tons. Two people could not put their arms around this. It's a very bright, luminescent green. And that particular item is worth approximately $330 million. I thought, well, I wouldn't have minded being the person who found that. That'd be kind of interesting. But would it have turned my head? Would it have turned my head from the kingdom? We have a treasure far greater. It may sound trite, but ours is far greater than that treasure in this life. What would we possibly trade? What could we possibly trade for our understanding and knowledge of our eventual future? And do we constantly remind ourselves of this treasure? When we wake up each morning, we remind ourselves of the treasure of having access to the truth, the knowledge of our future, to be part of God's family. With those God is calling, with some it may take years of contact with the truth before coming to the point of being convicted. There are others, such as the Ethiopian eunuch, who instantly recognize the truth and say, this is the way of life I want to follow, and become converted immediately. Often there's the case that people will seek God at significant points in their lives. I know in my own life I came in contact with the Church of God as a teenager in high school during my senior year, just near the time of my graduation, is when I met an individual who actually was a student at my own high school. And irony of ironies, in my city, the Church of God met in my high school on Saturdays. I remember seeing it. I would go for badminton practice on Saturdays because I belonged to the badminton club. And I'd see these people all dressed up in suits going into our auditorium, wondering, well, what are they all about? What's that all about? And then I discovered, oh, that's the group that produces the Plain Truth magazine and the World Tomorrow telecast, and put it together after having met someone. So it seems like significant points in a person's life may be times when they're able to make shifts in their lives. And I can tell a story that came up during the time reminiscing on my father-in-law's life, Mr. David Rowan Spies, and that he himself, and many of you may not know this, but he actually was the victim of a robbery. And no, this is not a joke. This actually had happened, that he was the victim of a robbery. And he was at a restaurant where he was held up at gunpoint along with a number of other patrons and put into a freezer, which could have been an extremely dangerous situation, except that the owner of the restaurant, as I understand it, was able to get free from his bindings. For some reason, he had not been put into the freezer as well, and was able to let the people out who had been put in the freezer. But as I understand it, and Joe may correct me, but he was really rocked back in his life. He really was at that point in time to say, I really need to think about my life. I really need to assess the direction of my life, what I'm doing with my life. And I find it quite interesting. Mr. Rowan Spies was employed in the ministry on three separate occasions, each time going back to his natural bent, his skill as an entrepreneur, a business person, a very successful business person. But he was drawn back to and wanted to continue the preaching because he saw that this was indeed that pearl of great price, and he wanted to be part of extending that instruction to others. So with that, we've covered six of the points that were brought out for the construction of messages for the Beyond Today program, which I hope you have found somewhat interesting. But that leaves part B, as we would call it, which is the second great commission. And that is the building of the church, the ecclesia, the body of Christ. Are there also personal lessons that can be learned? How is this great commission, that is, of preaching the gospel message to the world, intertwined with the work of preparing the body of Christ, or the bride of Christ? It is in every sense an act of love when we support the work. In this way, taking on the very nature of God, getting down on our knees, taking the time to ask for a blessing on the writing that is being done by those who have that skill, on the presentation, on the broadcasting of the Beyond Today telecast, as well, of course, of the Good News magazine. This is an act of love. I'd like to notice Abraham's concern back in Genesis for what we euphemistically sometimes call the world. In the book of Genesis, chapter 18, we see, I think, a very revealing anecdote which tells us much about God as well as about the patriarch Abraham. Chapter 18. And we'll begin in verse 16. We're going to read about Sodom. And of course, the name Sodom has gone down in history as being the very depths of depravity, of lawlessness, and of the worst imaginable vices. And yet, here's what we find Abraham when he talks to God. In verse 16, the men rose up from thence, talking about angels who had visited Abraham, and went with them to bring them on the way. Now, verse 17, the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do? Notice how close God felt to Abraham. Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him. They shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he has spoken. So with that background, we can see the stature of Abraham and how highly God thought of him. And the Lord said, because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great and because their sin is very grievous, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the cry of it. Now, we know that the end of the story is that Sodom is destroyed, but we're going to look ahead to what Abraham has to say to God concerning God's plans to destroy them. And in verse 23, Abraham drew near and he said, and if you imagine this, you find it almost inconceivable, but you're speaking to God. Wilt thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Peradventure there may be 50 righteous within the city. Will you also destroy and not spare the place for the 50 righteous that are there? If there are only 50, we don't know the population, how large the city was, but just 50 men, a relatively minuscule number. That be far from you. You almost feel like Abraham's lecturing God. Say, be far. That's not you, God. That's not the God of love to slay the righteous with the wicked, and the righteous should be as the wicked. Let that be far from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And the Lord said, he agreed, if I find 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sake. And Abraham answered, and he said again, behold, now I have taken upon me to speak to the Lord. I'm just dust and ashes, but should there be just lacking of five righteous, will you still destroy the city just because of the lack of five? And he said, no, if I find 40 and five, I will not destroy it. And we know Abraham continues on, still asking and asking, and finally gets it down to in verse 32. Oh, don't let the Lord be angry, but I will speak but once more. If but 10 be found there, God answers, I will not destroy it for 10's sake. Brethren, this is really the world as we know it. How many are there who are out there who are righteous? We probably rub shoulders with people that if we were asked, we'd say, yeah, that's a really good person. And we mean that in the traditional, the best sense of the word. They're a good person. They may not be righteous insofar as the righteousness we see from the Bible, but nevertheless, they are people with good hearts. So how much do we then reflect that kind of empathy and love for the ungodly that are in this world on a daily basis? So our prayers for the message that's going out on the Beyond Today telecast, similarly with the Good News magazine, we should pray for the finances that support that work. Sometimes the phrase pray and pay is used in a negative fashion, and really it should not be, because that is support, and without it the work cannot continue on. That these might be multiplied in their impact and support the gospel message, whether from the Good News or the Beyond Today telecast, and we hope that it may have fertile ground if there are 10 righteous who are out there. We can pray for the spiritual guidance of the writers and the presenters of the telecast, just as Philip was given guidance to reach out to this Ethiopian eunuch. And lastly, on a personal level, what can we take away from these 6 points in our own lives, and how do we portray God's way of life? When others view us, do they reflect these attributes, these points of guidance from Beyond Today, the helping hand, being beneficial in our lives, inspiring obedience by our everyday actions, to be invitational, to be persuasive in when that comes up, when people ask, in calling for godly action? And finally, do our lives reflect that we own that pearl of great price in our lives, something that we would not trade for anything in this life? So ask the question at the beginning, how are we to finish the work of God? And in a sense, well, we won't. But God will finish his work through us in his own time and in his own way. Two more scriptures to conclude. And one is in Amos 8 and verse 11. I know many of these scriptures we have seen and heard many times before, but this is a particularly sobering one. Amos 8, verse 11. Behold, the days are coming, said the Lord God. I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, not a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. There will come a day when people will reach out. They will want and desire to know the truth of the Bible, and there will be no instructors. there will be no one to preach. Now, I've had pointed out that the hearing of the word also is the famine. Well, perhaps it's because people have willingly stopped up their ears. But either way, there will come a time when people will not be able to hear the word of God preached. In verse 12, they will wander from sea to sea, from north to east. They shall run to and fro seeking the word of God, but shall not find it. How close are we to that time? We can only speculate. We don't know. But it seems more and more so. There is less interest in the preaching of the gospel message. So do we take for granted this preaching of the word? This knowledge of, for example, and these thoughts came quickly to mind, the identity of the English-speaking peoples and all that that means in understanding who and where we are in history, of the powers of the king of the north and the king of the south as we watch them arising, even in current events, which read like scriptures right out of the Bible, or even of the meaning of the seven holy days. There will come a time when perhaps it won't be instructed, but we need to have it written in our hearts if and when that does take place. One final scripture is back to the book of John. John 17, one that we read each year at the Passover service. John 17, beginning in verse 1. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do." May we be able to say the same at the end of our brief experience here on earth, that we have fulfilled our role in finishing the work God has given us.